Our study this morning, we're in the book of Exodus, and we're hitting chapter 30 this morning. Exodus chapter 30. Okay, are we going to play these games again? You get me up and running, okay? Get me up and running, and then and off we go. Moses has been up on Mount Sinai with God, receiving instructions on how to build that portable worship center thing. There's Mount Sinai. Here's the worship thing, the tabernacle thing. It's a portable thing. It's kind of like carry your church with you as you go camping in the wilderness. It's kind of cool, you know, I have a portable thing going on. We've been looking at the various parts of the tabernacle and learning that there is design, there's purpose, there's meaning in this stuff. This isn't just weird, bizarre things. They are weird and bizarre. I mean, they are. They're kind of freaky things. You know, what's this all about? But we're learning that there's principles in here. There's lessons about who God is, about how He wants us to relate to Him. And so as we're working our way, we're in Exodus chapter 30. We're going to pick it up in verse 11. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. This is what every one among those who are numbered shall give, a half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. A shekel is 20 gerahs, and the half shekel shall be an offering to the Lord. Everyone included among those who are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering to the Lord.'" Now, I think we're going to take an offering now. Nah, just kidding. I was thinking, all right, we can like, you know, get a lot of money out of this thing. No, this is not what this is about. I know this is going to be a world record low offering Sunday because all the women who write the real checks, they're gone at the retreat. I know that. It happens every year. This is like low Sunday of all. I get that. Okay. So, see, it says there's a census thing going on. There's a group of people who are going to be counted. And they're supposed to collect, and it's not a lot of money. It's not big bucks here. They're supposed to collect a half a shekel from everybody, or else there's going to be a plague. You got this? It's kind of weird, kind of strange. I'll try to put it together for you. He mentions 20 years and above. Happens to be the same age span that the army is going to be. They haven't quite exactly organized as an army yet. They're just a bunch of slaves that have been set free. They don't know anything about fighting yet. But they're going to be organized as an army. In Numbers chapter 1, the same word, census, is found here. And it says in Numbers chapter 1, by the way, the book of Numbers is called Numbers because they number the people. They count the people. But they're not just counting the people, they're organizing the army. The numbers is the draft. And everybody, how many men in here are 20 years old and older? Raise your hand. Let me see if you're paying attention here. That's what I'm doing, okay? That means if we were the nation of Israel back then, you're all in the army. Just automatically, boom, you're all in the army. It says, take a census of all the children, of all the congregation. And it mentions down in verse 3, these are all who are able to go to war. So, I want to suggest to you, because I just, this little passage, I've just had a hard time figuring this out. So I've been playing detective this week and trying to figure this thing out. And I just want to suggest to you, there's something connected with this ransom thing and the draft, the army draft, okay? Not our, don't think our draft. Don't go think about burning draft cards. Think about the nation of Israel. Okay. We're not getting political here. Verse 15. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than a half a shekel. So everybody pays the same amount when you give an offering to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. And you shall take the atonement money. It's called atonement money. You shall take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of meeting, that it may be a memorial for the children of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves. Now, it mentions that this money is going to be for the service of the tabernacle. This particular deal is going to eventually morph into an annual thing. And eventually, every Jewish male over the age of 20 is going to be paying this thing. It's going to be called the temple tax. This is the thing, the story in Matthew 17 where Jesus is being hit up for money by the guys that are collecting the temple tax. And he tells Peter, go fishing and you catch a fish and there'll be a coin in its mouth and you can pay for both of us. You heard that weird story in Matthew 17? Jesus is paying the temple tax, which comes from this thing. Okay? That's just for you Bible trivia people. It has nothing to do with the message here. Okay? The word that's fascinating is this word ransom. You will pay a ransom. The Hebrew word is kofar. It means the price of a life, the price of a life, or a ransom. It comes from the Hebrew word kafar, to cover, to purge, to make an atonement. And though this word is based on the word for atonement, kafar, to cover sin, God's not trying to get you, he's not trying to confuse you that you're going to pay your way out of your sin. Some people have this goofy idea that when they've been really bad, they put an extra check in the agape box. Now, those of you who feel that way, don't change your mind now. Don't you can still, may you all have a really sinful week next week. No. Oh, did I just say that? Ooh. Yeah. Look, you don't pay your way out of sin. There's one way to deal with your sin, and that's through the blood of Jesus. Jesus has paid for your sin. You confess your sin, and God forgives you. It's not about this. Don't get confused. This was talking about here. Here's where I did my research. When you look at the word kofar, it's used a couple of different ways. Very interesting. It's only used like 13 times in the Old Testament. If you study how it's used, I came to some conclusions. It's used regarding oxen. I thought you'd be very fascinated with this. And we've already done this story a couple months back when we were, you know, a whole whopping 9 chapters. That was like a year ago, right? The scripture was where you have an ox that gets loose and kills somebody. Well, the ox gets put to death. You remember that one. If you remembered that, if you knew that your ox was a wild ox and it went around killing, it went around, you know, poking at people, well then, you could be put to death with the ox. But when you go to court, what this scripture says is that if the judge says, well, I'll tell you what, pal, if you pay such and such and he sets you a price, then we won't put you to death. And that price was called a kofar. It's the price of your life. You with me? So if your ox put somebody to death, you could pay the price, you know, you would pay the family probably of the guy that died and you'd pay him some. And that's the price of your life. And so a kofar is allowed about that thing, with the oxen thing. When it talks about murder in Numbers 35:31, a person convicted of first-degree murder, a premeditated murder, they were required to be put to death. And in Numbers 35, it says there is no kofar allowed. So you can't, you know, if you're some rich, wealthy guy, you can't get off the hook by paying a lot of money. You still pay the price for your murder. There was no kofar allowed for murder. In the situation of manslaughter, the word is found in Numbers 35. And manslaughter is when you accidentally kill somebody, you know, out in the freeway in an accident and somebody dies. That we call that manslaughter. And what happened in manslaughter is you weren't put to death, but you were, in a sense, confined to a city of refuge. There were 6 of them spread out through the nation, and you had to stay there until the death of the high priest. That's just the way it worked. And so when the high priest kicked the bucket, you got to go home. Otherwise, you had to stay in this city of refuge. And again, there was no kofar allowed. You could not pay your way out. You couldn't pay to get early release with this. In Numbers 35, it says, right after this section, it says, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement can be made for the land, for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell among the children of Israel. So note that shed blood brings defilement on a nation. Crimes of murder and manslaughter need to be paid for appropriately. But our text is about war. I hope he made that connection. the people that are paying this price, this kofar, are guys who are going to be going to war. They're involved with this military draft, and they would be paying this ransom. The Bible allows for war. It is not a sin for a soldier to kill his enemy. It's not murder. But there is still a sense of defilement that takes place. There's still an injury to a soul that takes place. There's a need for a ransom. Soldiers pay a great price for defending our nation. I don't know if you've gotten that yet. Have you figured that out, the price? Let me show you a clip from this is a Raul Ruiz thing called Quiet Hope. Just a clip. These are fellows who were in the Vietnam War.
He had this premonition that he was going to die. He was getting to my nerves because these premonitions, you know, I didn't want to hear anything about it. And another guy I know that died, Barnett, the same day, he had a premonition that he was going to die. You know, these premonitions were eerie.
One night we came back from the Thai hooch, where we go get loaded every night. We came back in to our hooches there, Bear Cat. Kim was walking around showing everybody a picture of his new baby, baby girl. And everybody was just kind of rejoicing. Man, that's neat. That's really great.
You kind of look at somebody as a role model that you want to follow. And there's one particular guy that I had honed in on was, he had his act together. He would get stoned once in a while, but he wasn't really radical like everybody else. He was in country about 10 months, 9 or 10 months. He knew the ropes. Half the time he'd be walking point.
I was training this 18-year-old from Texas to walk the point. We were going to a village which had just come through in the day, but at night time they would be traveling again. I told him, go very careful, go slow, because the Viet Cong are really wise, you know. And I could hear as we were flying, there on the radios, I could hear Kim's ship got hit. I forget the name of the ship or the number of the ship. I didn't know the sign, but I knew it was Kim's ship.
So to please everybody, to go along, we kind of made a pact. He said, the pact was two things. One, if you die, you come back and tell me if there's something happening afterwards. The other part of the pact was, look at my parents. Tell them about me.
So we were walking through this young kid, man, just didn't listen. You know, he walked through fast and he hit the moving track. And I saw the spark of the grenade. And I tried to push him. It went out and he impacted through me. But it did, it got him completely, he lost both of his legs, and that's his fault.
So they blew up the LZ and everybody's yelling, what happened? The chopper just kind of just exploded. They landed, the ninth time they landed, the same exact spot where it was to it. The chopper just exploded.
So the AKs had killed him and this other point man and wounded another guy in third. And they shot right to the head. Shoot him and he shot him and it was it.
And everybody got thrown out except Kim. He was trapped there and he burned up in the chopper. I remember going in, Rob was like going in, the chopper's landing around. And they were trying to get to him.
And when we came back and all it was done, the guy had a hand grenade.
His body was just like, I can just see his body was just crumpled up.
You know, soldiers pay a great price for defending our country, and I think some of us don't quite get it. We haven't been there, we haven't done that, but we could sure be praying for our soldiers. You know, it's not about whether you're for or against war, whether you think the war is right or anything. You know, it's pray for the soldiers. They pay a great price, And I think that's kind of what this thing has something to do with. I think that's the connection. I think there's God cares about this kind of stuff. Next section, verse 17. The bronze laver. All right. Verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, you shall also make a laver of bronze. A laver. It's something about washing. A laver of bronze and its base also of bronze for washing. You shall put it between the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water on it. Now I know we just got the light off of it. Just one more thing.
Make a large bronze wash basin with a bronze pedestal. Put it between the tabernacle and the altar, and fill it with water. Aaron and his sons will wash their hands and feet there, before they go into the tabernacle to appear before the Lord, and before they approach the altar to burn offerings to the Lord. They must always wash before ministering in these ways, or they will die. This is a permanent law for Aaron and his descendants, to be kept from generation to generation.
The laver, if you look at the layout of the tabernacle, the laver was located here before the doorway of the tent, and it's between the bronze altar and the tent. So that's kind of the placement of it. I used to think the laver was just a big bronze bowl or something, but the more I've looked at it, it looks like it's more like a big brass coffee pot. That's kind of the idea, with a bunch of spigots around it. That seems to be the way that our Jewish folks are intending it, to, especially for the temple. This is the one that they're building for the temple, or they've already built. It says in verse 19, Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet in water from it when they go into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn an offering made by fire to the Lord. They shall wash with water, lest they die. They shall wash their hands and their feet, lest they die. And it shall be a statute forever to them, to him and his descendants throughout their generations. So, there's this wash thing here. This washing thing that they're supposed to do. And the priests, before they do their priesty things, they're supposed to wash. Whether their priesty thing is going to be going into the tabernacle, or whether the priesty thing is going to the altar and performing sacrifice, whatever the priestly thing that you're doing, you got to wash first. You know, your mother taught you to wash your hands before dinner, right? Did your mother teach you to do that? My mother taught us to do that. Go wash your hands before dinner. It's kind of like that. We've talked about how the New Testament teaches us that we are priests. So pay attention here. There's something here that you and I need to learn. We are priests. It's not Bing Crosby or the father so-and-so that's the priest. You are the priests. Every believer in Jesus Christ, Revelation 1:6 says that we are all priests unto our God. So there's something here. There's a lesson for us. What do you do when it's your turn to be a priest? Somebody needs to be prayed for. Somebody needs to be talked to about the Lord. What do you do when it's like, there it is right in front of you, or you're going to teach a Sunday school class, or you're going to go to a home fellowship, you're going to go to a group meeting or something. But you are a class A jerk today. Does anybody here ever feel like a class A jerk? Please, would you all please raise your hand so I won't feel alone? Okay. What do you do when you're supposed to be a priest, but frankly, you're a jerk? You're dirty. What do you do? Well, I got a couple options. Number one is don't be a priest. You know, just quit. Stop going to church. Stop praying for people. Who are you to pray for people when you are such a sinner? You ever heard that voice in your head? Have you ever heard that voice? Who are you to talk to this person about Jesus when you are such a jerk? Well, just don't do it then.
Well, I don't have Christian bumper stickers on my car because
then I can drive faster. But you just don't do the priest thing? Or there's another option. Be a hypocrite. Put on the plastic Jesus smile. Practice your plastic Jesus words. Praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah. God bless you, brother. How's everything going today? Oh, just fine. Praise the Lord. You know, you could do that. But that's sick to all of us. Isn't that one of the things that a lot of us relate to? We're sick of that kind of stuff, right? So, you could not be a priest. You could be a phony. Or you could go to the laver and wash. You got dirty hands? Go wash them. You've been walking around dirty places? Go wash your feet. Go to the laver. So what's the laver all about? I want to look at three of the spigots at the laver. Okay, notice that they had many different spigots around different of the faucets thing. Let's look at three of them. We talked about this before a couple weeks back. We are washed. One of the ways we are washed is we are washed in the Word. We talked about this a few weeks back, and we talked about how Paul connected this washing. He connected it with a husband's love and Christ's love for the church. In Ephesians chapter 5, he says this, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify," look at this, "and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." Now, this is what Jesus does with us. He washes us in his word. You spend time in your Bible, and God kind of starts changing you. He starts changing things. He changes the way you think. He cleans your brain up. You know, some of those filthy thoughts go away when you read your Bible. And husbands, we're supposed to learn to do this with our wives. We're supposed to love our wives with our words, the way we talk to them. It's one of the ways, not all couples get this right. There was a man from Berlin, Germany. He took an unusual way of trying to approach to bringing peace to his marriage. In a CNN report, the man was accused of using an old air raid siren to stun his wife into submission. He says, "My wife never lets me get a word in edgewise." The man referred to, he was called Vladimir. He told the police, he said, "So I cranked up the siren and let it rip for a few minutes. It works every time. Afterwards, it's real quiet again." He's a 73-year-old man. He had a 220-volt rooftop siren confiscated by the police after the neighbors filed complaints. Guys, don't go out and buy an air raid siren. His wife of 32 years, she said, "My husband's a stubborn mule, so I have to get loud." See, that's not the way to do it. Jesus doesn't blast us with his word. He washes us with his word. Look how it worked in one gal's life. Her name is Liz Curtis Higgs. At one point, years ago, she was one of the best-known disc jockeys in America. She lived quite a wild lifestyle without God. In fact, Howard Stern was the AM show, and Liz Curtis Higgs was the afternoon show. And one day, Howard Stern said to Liz, "You know, you need to clean up your act." So, you have a little taste of who Liz Curtis Higgs was. Okay? You with me? Okay? Because Liz Curtis Higgs had been burned by so many men, and her heart had been broken, she became a militant feminist. And I underscore, militant feminist. But she had a Christian girlfriend who kept inviting her to church. So one day, after a long, long time, she said, "Okay, I will go to church one time and one time only." She went to church with her friend. And that week, the pastor happened to be teaching on the Bible verse that says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands." Not exactly a good verse to start with a militant feminist. She got a little uptight, a little ticked, a little angry. But she continued to listen, and she actually heard the second part of the verse. You see, the second part of the verse says, "And husbands, you sacrifice yourself, you give yourself for your wives, just as Jesus Christ sacrificed him for the church and died for her." Who is asked to give up their life? The husband. When Liz heard that part, she leaned over to her friend and said with a little cynicism, "I'd gladly give myself to any man if I knew he would die for me." Her friend leaned over and said, "Liz, there is a man who loved you enough to die for you. His name is Jesus Christ. That's how much he loves you." And it was not long after that that Liz dropped her guard. She surrendered her life to God in love and became a believer. And today, she's a well-known author and speaker. See, this is how God washes us in his word. God uses his word to show us how much he loves us. And he changes the way you think. It's the way God works. God uses his word to wash us. So what's one of the things I do if I'm a bit dirty? Well, why don't you spend some time in God's word? That's hopefully happening. I hope that happens here. I hope that we're learning to do that at home as well. You know, open your Bible, spend some time with God. Another spigot is that we are washed through confession. There's another way that cleansing comes. We are washed through confession. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Now, I know for some of us, the word confess or confession carries baggage with it. We think of going to the back little booth in the church where there's this guy that opens the door and it opens the sliding door and you say stuff to him and he says magic words back to you or something like that. That's not, get that out of your head. That's not exactly what this word means. The word confess, the Greek word is homologeo. Homo means same, logeo, to speak, to say the same thing as another, to agree with someone. And the idea is this, that when God says that something you're doing is wrong, you agree with him. I don't beat around the bush, don't make excuses. When God says, "You know, the thing that you said to your friend, that really stinks." Well, to confess my sin means I say, "God, the thing I just said to my friend really stinks." I agree with God. But I also need to go a little further because God goes past that. God says that if you will confess your sin, I will forgive you. I will cleanse you. And so part of confession means that I also agree that when God says he's going to forgive me, that I agree. And so, "God, I blew it. I did a horrible thing. Will you forgive me? God, I thank you for forgiving me." That's confession. That's what confession's all about. And though confession of our sins is done primarily to God, that's who you confess to. You don't have to go to the little booth in the back. We don't even have a booth in the back. Even though it's primarily to God, you know what? There actually is value to going to another person at times and confessing your sins. James 5:16 says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." I did a real quick check this morning on the word trespasses. I was just curious what the word means. And the word means, well, the Greek, it's alongside and to fall alongside. And one person said this, it's falling where you should have stood. It's falling where you should have stood. And so he says, confess your trespasses to one another. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. If you've wronged another person, you need to ask them for forgiveness. You know, if you've hurt another person, just going to God and saying, "God, I'm sorry," isn't really probably enough. You need to go to that other person. I think Some folks call this making amends, right? Call it making amends. Some sins are hard to have victory over until we do this step. Some sins just have a death grip on your life until you do this step. Some sins, whether it's an addiction to pornography, drug addiction, all kinds of addictions. Some of these sins thrive when we keep them secret and I keep them in the dark. But when I admit to a person that I've done something, it's like I'm cracking open the door and I'm opening some light up, and you will be amazed at how much that sin will shrivel when you confess to someone, admit you have a problem, that sin loses its power over you. So, two spigots. Let's look at a third spigot. I call the washed through confession. Third spigot, washing each other. Sometimes people need to be involved in our day-to-day cleansing. Look at John chapter 13. I need you to turn your Bibles. I want to hear some pages flipping because I'm not going to stick this up here. That's all that I'm going to stick up there. You need to see this in your Bible. Okay? John chapter 13. Look at John chapter 13. Good. I'd love to hear those pages turn. There you go. John chapter 13. Jesus, do you remember at the laver what gets washed? Hands and feet. Okay? Just hands and feet. Jesus is going to talk about washing feet. And he makes it sound like you can't do it yourself. Chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come... By the way, this is the world's longest run-on sentence, you these grammar people. You have to take a deep breath. Before the feast of the tabernacle, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Take a breath. And supper being ended, here's another long one. This devil having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, the context, Jesus has less than 24 hours left before his flight out takes off. And he knows it. He knows that he's got less than 24 hours left on the earth before he will die a horrible, painful death. He knows it. His serving on the earth is about done. Now, he's going to get another job in heaven where he's still serving. We're very glad that he's still doing that part. We're really glad about that. But his term of service on the earth is about over. And he's about to hand it off to these guys. They're about to start their ministry. They're about to start their serving. They're about to start being the priest things. And what are they doing? He's going to wash them. He's going to wash their feet. Does that kind of sound vaguely familiar? Kind of sounds like the labor thing, doesn't it? Verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, are you washing my feet? Jesus answered and said to him, what I am doing you do not understand now, but you will know after this. Now, Peter's objecting that Jesus is doing this because washing feet was like the bottom job of the list of things to do during the day. It is not the thing anybody wanted to do. It's something you had a slave to do. And if you didn't have a slave, then the youngest kid in the family got stuck with it. You know, it's who gets to take out the trash. It's the worst job. I mean, you know, people's feet and the crusty stuff and it's messy back in those days. You know, open-toed sandals walking through dirty streets. And you know, they didn't have sewers in those days, and the way that things got done, they got thrown into the street, and it's very stinky, ugly, messy stuff. And Peter's thinking, what are you doing this for? It is kind of fascinating that nobody else had volunteered. That's because that's not my job. I don't do that, you know. Peter said to him, "Well, you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Well, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." "Well, if it's that way, if I have to be washed, then wash everything." And Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet." You know, if you've had a bath and then you've gone out walking in the street, sure, wash the feet, but you don't need to have a whole bath. He's completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, "You are not all clean." And you see, the whole bath thing, that's kind of like when you first start trusting in Jesus, and he washes you, he forgives all of your sins. You don't need to be saved all over again, Peter. You just need your feet washed, pal. Judas needed to get saved. Judas was in trouble. But Peter and the rest of the guys, they were right on board with Jesus. So when he had washed their feet, taken his garments, and sat down again, verse 12, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you?" He's going to teach them. "You call me," verse 13, "you call me teacher and Lord, and you say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." We need to learn to wash one another's feet. It's something that should happen when we get together. I know some churches actually have like a ceremony, you know, where, you know, and boy, don't you know that the people that go to church that day when they do the feet washing have the cleanest feet in the world? Don't you know? I don't think it's not about the toe stuff. It's about washing one another. We need to use the elements of cleansing, God's word, to be sharing. You know, it is the coolest thing to meet with. One of my highlights of my week is meeting with a group of brothers every week, and we share what God's been teaching us out of the Word. That's one of the highlights of my week, you know. And I tell you, I get washed, I get encouraged, I get blessed by it. The confession thing, confessing our sins to one another, probably wouldn't hurt for some of us to find someone to talk to. The story goes that four friends used to meet for breakfast and prayer. And one day one of the fellows says, I got to confess something to you guys. I've become addicted to gambling. I need you to pray for me. So they prayed for him. Then another friend says, well, I have something to confess as well. I have a drinking problem. And the third friend decides it's time for him to speak up as well. And he says, guys, I got this problem with the internet, with pornography. Can you guys pray for me? About this time, the fourth guy has been listening, and he gets kind of excited. He gets kind of agitated, and he finally says, well, since we're confessing our sins to one another, I got to confess, I'm a gossip, and I can hardly wait to go tell everybody. You know, you need to be careful who you confess to. Some people, it's not a good idea to confess to them because they don't know how to keep a confidence. But we need to learn to do this. Confess. So washing, spigots, washed in the Word, washed in confession, washing each other. One last little point that I want to end up here. The bronze laver, it's interesting how they made it. We're told this in Exodus 38, verse 8. Fascinating. This is the only thing that has this kind of a special little twist to it. Exodus 38:8 says, he made the laver of bronze and its base of bronze from the bronze mirrors of the serving women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. This is the only place I can think of where we're given the actual source of material for this kind of thing. We're given grocery lists of what they had to collect. But this one, it actually tells you where they got the bronze for this particular thing. It came from these mirrors. Now, ancient mirrors in this time, at this time, were made of shiny, polished metal, like bronze. Egypt had developed polished bronze mirrors around 3000 BC, which is about 1500 years before this. It was customary for Egyptian women to carry mirrors with them to the temples. These gals didn't carry them with them. They gave them up. And they made the labor out of it. Here's the last point. God wants us to focus on others, not yourself. Focus on others, not yourself. What's a mirror all about? It's all about me. Who do I look at when I look in the mirror? I don't look at you. I look at me. I want to see what I need to do to my face. I want to see how this zit going, you know, that it's right in the front of my face. I was really trying really hard this weekend to make sure that it wasn't as big and ugly as it was on Friday. It's just because I hate being up here and I got this big zit hanging on my face, you know. I know God does this to keep me humble. I just know it. And so I look in the mirror. I look at that zit. I look in the mirror to see how I look in my new shirt, you know. Who am I looking at? Me. These godly serving women gave up their mirrors so that the labor could be made. They gave up the focus on themselves so that others could be cleansed. Get it? When I focus on myself, all I see are my flaws. And frankly, I get a little bit depressed. I would love to just look at my wife in the mirror all day. Oh, man, she's beautiful. But I don't really like looking at myself. It depresses me. God's desire is that I learn to be about washing the feet of others. When Jesus talked about washing feet, look what he said in John 13. At the very end of that section, remember? He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. The word blessed. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is barak. In the New Testament, it's makarios. And both places, both words mean blessed or happy. You could say, if you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Unhappiness comes when I'm focused on me. Happiness comes from serving others. Dr. Carl Menninger, years ago, he was a psychiatrist at the Menninger Clinic. He was asked, if someone felt a nervous breakdown coming on, what would you suggest that he do? He said this, if you feel a nervous breakdown coming on, I would urge you to find somebody else with a problem, a serious one, and get involved with that individual, helping him solve his problem. In helping him to solve his problem, then in reality, your own problem is going to disappear. You're no longer thinking internally. You're no longer letting things gnaw at your stomach. You're no longer getting disturbed about yourself because you're not thinking about yourself. You're thinking about others. For some of us, life seems a bit hard right now. I know. I get that. And for some of you, it actually really is quite hard right now. But for some of us, the way I measure how hard my life is could be affected by how long I'm looking in the mirror. My circumstances might not change if I stop looking in the mirror, but the intensity goes down. And it might not be quite as panicky as I think it is if I trade my mirror in and let it get turned into a laver. If I'd learned to wash other people, think about them, take my eyes off of me, get your eyes out of the mirror, spend a little time focusing on others. Let's stand and pray.